Due to the hard work of my mother-in-law primarily, I've learned a lot about my roots and both sides of my family who came here from other countries. I learned that on my mom's side, they were Scots, Irish, with some English mix, who came and lived in Virginia. And there are actually records of the Laughlin family that go way back to the 1700s. I found out that I have an ancestor who fought in the 1st Virginia Militia during the Revolution, an ancestor who fought in the War of 1812. I found out I have some rebel ancestors who fought for Texas in the American Civil War. And that man who fought for Texas was a man named John Laughlin. And after the war, he moved to Seattle, and he had a daughter named Marjorie, and she had a daughter named Marilyn, and she had a son named Chris. On my father's side, in 1882, a man by the name of Wendelin Graf left the Rhine Valley of Germany and sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. And in 1882, landed in what is now called Battery Park on the southern tip of Manhattan. Battery Park was the Ellis Island prior to 1896. In 1886, the Statue of Liberty was given to the United States as a gift from France. And after 1886, all of those immigrants, like we just saw in that movie, when they came to the United States on those ships, and they came into Manhattan Harbor, they saw the Statue of Liberty. And it gave them a hope that they could come to this country and build a home and start over again. It was a hope giver that assured them that as they looked at it, despite what was awaiting, despite the hardships, despite coming with very few pieces of clothing, they knew that one day here in the United States, they would have a home. Some of those immigrants who came, some of the famous immigrants, were people that many of us are familiar with. A man by the name of Moses Teichman. You don't know who Moses Teichman is, but if you've ever heard of Arthur Murray Dance Studios, Moses Teichman changed his name to Arthur Murray and started these dance studios. An Italian by the name of Angelo Siciliano changed his name to Charles Atlas and became America's first fitness guru. And then there are people like the comedian Henny Youngman and John Ringling, who started the circus, Stan Laurel from Laurel and Hardy, Newt Rockne from Notre Dame, Bob Hope, Charlie Chaplin, Walt Disney, and Albert Einstein. All these people and their families came through Ellis Island looking at that Statue of Liberty, knowing and being assured that one day life will be different for them. I believe that human beings need hope. And with it, we can do great things. But in those moments of life when hope feels lost, life can get hard and dark. Our usual word or usage of the word hope is an uncertainty. You know, we're saying, I hope so, I'm hoping to get, I'm hoping to find, I'm hoping that. And there's an edge of uncertainty when we use that word. But from a biblical perspective, it's just the opposite. There's nothing uncertain about a biblical hope. In fact, biblical hope was something that was absolute and certain and would occur one day. What I'd like to do for the next few minutes is take you through a biblical overview and scan some verses. Some of these may be familiar, some may not be. But there's a pattern here, and you're going to see it, that when we talk about hope, and the Bible talks about hope, it isn't about something that we're going to experience today or in the here and now, but it's future. It's one day way of thinking. And we also see that oftentimes in the same verse, the word hope and wait are interchanged, as is the word patience. And actually, in Hebrew, the word hope and wait can be interchanged to the Jewish mind. Because from a biblical way of looking at life, hope isn't something I'm hoping to get now, but it is something that I have to patiently wait for with anticipation and expectation for one day. Here's a verse that some of you are going to be familiar with. It's Jeremiah 29:11. And it says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, the prophet says this, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. What's interesting as I was looking at this and studying this is that some versions of the Old Testament use the word hope and some versions of the New Testament use the word wait. That those who hope in the Lord or those who wait in the Lord, because these words are interchangeable. But the concept is that we patiently wait in anticipation of God working and moving one day. In Romans, Paul talks about this idea of hope over and over and over again. And it's understandable because it was hard to be a Christian in Roman times, in Roman culture. So he says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Somehow, as we're going to see later, there's this transition or transformation that occurs. That when we go through difficult times, and as we walk with God through them, even if that's in an off and on fashion because of difficulty, when we get to the other side, we have a strengthened hope. In Romans 8, the apostle says this, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So again, Paul's communicating this idea of hope is a one-day experience, and until that time, we wait and we wait patiently. Now, what I've done here is I started broad and I'm starting to narrow it down so we can understand the full New Testament perspective of this thing that we call hope. And Paul, writing to this man named Titus, says this. He says that we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John, John is writing to those suffering Christians, and he says this, that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So as we look through the Old and the New Testaments at this idea of hope, in the Old Testament, we see an anticipation of something in the future that's going to happen, and it's certain, it's absolute. And the people of God in the Old Testament were told to wait patiently and to anticipate that. But when we get into the New Testament, we see that the writers of the New Testament fine-tune this notion of hope, and that it certainly isn't the notion of I hope so, but it's that one day, Jesus is going to return. And one day he will make everything new. And we will see him. And we will be changed. And we will be transformed. And we will go to be with him forever and ever. That's our hope. Now, I've been around the block enough times, myself personally and with people, to know that There are times when that hope that I just described can fall by the wayside. There are times in life where, whether it's because of illness, because it's associated with joblessness, whether it's because of marriage or child difficulties, regardless of what's going on, there are times in our lives, even in the life of believers, where we can lose that hope. Now, it's not something we like to talk about because in church, you know, we're supposed to be positive and optimistic and always be hopeful and always have the faith. But the reality is there are times in the lives of people, Christians included, where we lose hope. We lose sight, we lose perspective, we lose focus. What becomes primary in our life is right in front of us. What's about to happen somewhere down the road in the future, in a sense, becomes irrelevant. That my pain moves me from what will be to trying to survive what is right now. And I see it in Scripture. And what I see is that there are times when godly people, good people, go through enough stuff in life where they begin to falter and waver and they lose hope. I want to look at one of those passages. It's Psalm 42, and I'd like to read it out loud, and it's going to be up on the screen. So follow along with me while I read. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. And while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I remember how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love, at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me. They are saying to me all day long, so where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. We're in this series of talking about markers of faith, hope, and love, those things that characterize Christians. That we have faith in Him, that we have our hope in Him. And next week, a love that comes from God to show the world. But I want to throw a curveball into this discussion by saying that I believe there are times that this marker is not only seen in hopefulness, but I think that there's something in it that shows us that there's times of hopelessness in the times of a Christian. God follower. I want to break it down and look at a couple of different phrases he used here. First of all, he asked this question, why are you downcast? Downcast. It's not a word that we use often or think about, but here's what it means. As some of you know, some of you may not, but people, human beings, are described in the Bible as one particular animal more than any other animal. Sheep. Okay? Now, I'm a city boy, but I've read some things about the Old Testament and shepherding, and I've learned some things about sheep. One of the things I've learned about sheep is that they're the stupidest critters on the face of the earth. I've learned that sheep in a herd will follow other sheep off the edge of a cliff. They'll just go with the crowd. Doesn't that sound human-like? I've learned that sheep are defenseless. I've learned that sheep are prone to getting these certain kind of flies that go up into their nasal passages and lay eggs. And it annoys and it irritates the sheep. And one of the things that sheep do is they then go to try to find a rock to beat their head against to try to get this irritation gone. And the sheep will literally kill themselves by beating themselves against a rock. Okay? So they're going to try to get rid of an irritant, and in the end, they're dead sheep. But this whole notion of downcast comes from a shepherding picture. And sheep, with these big bodies with lots of fuzz on them, have these little tiny spindly legs. And if they fall over, they can't get up again. And sheep will just lay on their backs. And they'll make all kinds of noises, kicking and flailing, and they're calling for the shepherd to come and lift them up. And the sheep that is over on its back, unable to get up, is called a downcast sheep. Yeah. So what this writer of the psalm is saying and how he's describing himself is that there's something going on in life, and it's hard, and people are mocking him and laughing at him. And God seems absent. God seems disinterested. This writer feels abandoned by God. And he describes his soul as being downcast. He can't talk himself into feeling better. He can't get himself up on his own. He's a sheep on his back crying out for the shepherd. And what's beautiful about this psalm is that despite the suffering that this man's going through, and that despite his downcast feeling, he seeks after God. Now let me break it down a little bit further, because I think there are two basic kinds of downcastness, if you will. I know. Sounds like us sometimes to God. One type of being downcast is a type of downcast where we have ideas about how life should work. We have ideas about how people should treat us. And then we have ideas or expectations of how God should act in the middle of whatever it is life is throwing at us. And when life doesn't turn out the way we thought it would, and people don't act the way we think they should or would, we do okay if we know and if we're assured that God's going to intervene and do something. But there are often times, as we see in this psalm, and we see other places in the Bible, that God is strangely silent. And he seems to us as these downcast sheep, disinterested, uncaring. And there may even be times where we wonder, does he care and does he love us? The natural result of a moment like that, I believe, is to be downcast. It's because we can go through all kinds of things in life if we know and believe that God is with us and he's working. But if we're going through things and we feel alone, we wonder where he is when we become downcast. There's another kind of downcast, though. And this kind of downcast comes from this kind of a scenario. As we were singing about earlier, we as human beings have a basic tendency to want to find our own way, to try to find ways to make life work, to get strategies to make life effective, to make life good and easy. And we will run like sheep over the cliff with others. And people will turn to all kinds of things in order to try to make life work for them and to try to feel better. They will turn to pornography. They will turn to affairs. They will turn to trying to get more and more money. They will turn to the next bigger, better promotion. They will turn to the bigger house. they will turn to the next greatest, more expensive vacation. And I've seen people over the course of 30 years of doing different forms of Christian ministry, I've seen people who are very, very wealthy, who have gone on this quest, and they land sitting in front of me, downcast. And people would look and wonder, you've got everything. You've done everything. Why are you so unhappy? Why are you depressed, maybe? And it's because what this person or these people, sometimes us, what we try to do is we try to find our hope in the things of this world. The thing that is reserved for God alone, our worship, our following, our passion, is given to something here. And the result being downcast, because the things of this world don't work and they don't make us whole. And so you've got these two different kinds of being downcast. One that's a fear of God leaving us and wondering where He is. But there's this other kind of downcast or despair that can come because the thing or the person we were putting our hope in hasn't fulfilled or hasn't satisfied. So this guy's remedy, the writer of Psalm 42, is looking at all this and everything that's going on in his world. And his bottom line is, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. And what that means is this. It means that we don't say, Lord, I will hope if. It means, I will hope despite. It's so easy for us as human beings to say, I will put my hope in you, God, when I see you do something. If you come through for me. If you act in a certain way. If you answer a prayer the way I think you should. Then I will hope. But the kind of hope this writer is talking about is a new, no strings attached kind of hope. It says, I'm going to put my hope in Him, in His character, in His nature, in who He is, knowing that He is good, knowing that He is faithful, knowing that He keeps His promises. I don't know how it's going to work out in the end, but I will hope in Him. For those immigrants coming into the United States, for those immigrants who landed, whether it was at Battery Park or Ellis Island, and settled in the Manhattan area, Brooklyn or Queens, Manhattan, Staten Island, New Jersey, they were able, day by day, to look at that Statue of Liberty and to be reminded. If you've ever been to Lower Manhattan and you sat there, the Statue of Liberty is an amazing thing there. And it gave those immigrants a perspective. And when they had been beaten up or stolen or robbed or when they didn't have enough food to eat, they could look at that Statue of Liberty and be reminded that this, in fact, is a place to build a home. The Statue of Liberty was something that these people looked at regularly to remind them, especially when things got hard. And as I was studying and prepping for this sermon, I thought of this. I thought that as Christians, we have our own Statue of Liberty. And the Statue of Liberty for we who claim to be Christ followers is the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb. For anybody who says all the religions of the world are the same, they've never really studied them because no other religion of the world claims that its follower or creator died and came back to life again. And as you read through the last weeks, especially the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry, you find that He linked three things together. He was telling his disciples and the crowd, I have to go and die. But though I die, I'm going to come back to life again. I will be raised from the dead. And then he said, and if I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then I will come back for you so that where I am, you may be also. And the empty tomb was something that gave early Christians hope. And it's something that should give us hope day in and day out. When we're wondering what life is holding for us, when we're wondering what it's going to be like in 3 months or 6 months or 2 years, when we wonder, we can look to the empty tomb. Because if he was raised from the dead, he is coming again. Now, several years back, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And my tour guide was a Palestinian Christian by the name of John Assad. After 24 years, I still remember John. And there's a controversy amongst biblical archaeologists as to where Jesus' tomb was. And there are two basic beliefs. There's one called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there's a tomb in there. And then there's a tomb further out of the town called Gordon's Calvary. And the tomb is right over by that rock. And I came to John, and I said to him one day, which one do you think it is? You do this for a living. And John said, I don't know. And I don't care. They're both empty. And I'll tell you, I went through 3 years of seminary and 7 years of a doctoral program at a seminary, and I learned and read a lot of stuff, and I have forgotten a lot of it. But I'll never forget John's words. It doesn't matter. They're both empty. And so when we lose hope, or we're floundering and we're struggling and life is hard and we're at times feeling beat up, or we wonder, why are people doing this? And God, where are you? When we're not certain about the future, what we can do is look to the empty tomb and be reminded, if he is raised, he is coming again. He will take away all injustice. He will make all things new. He will transform us to be made like him. He will exterminate evil once and for all. He will take away all disease from our bodies. He will destroy death once and for all. We will be reunited with our loved ones once and for all. Because he will come. And that is our hope. The things of this world, my friends, are good and fun, but we cannot put our hope in them because sooner or later they let us down. The empty tomb promises we will never be let down. He will come again, and that's our hope. Let me pray. My Father, I come and I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Father, for our own Statue of Liberty, the empty tomb, that we can look at and be reminded that if he died and if he was raised, he will come again. Father, that's our hope. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for enduring and at times even in a way putting up with us when we wonder and doubt and we accuse you. Father, set our minds straight and help us to think clearly and be reminded of who you are. In Christ's name, amen.